the apostles, or as we sometimes call them, the disciples, which is what they were, I guess, before they got promoted. But we've asked the question, what kind of folks does God use? What kind of people can God do His stuff with? Because we have in our mind this preconception that you have to be a certain level of aptitude or behavioral perfection or whatever. We're finding out, aren't we, that, man, these guys were from all over the map. And the comforting thing and the challenging thing is one and the same, that they're like us. And we're like them. And the thing that makes the difference is not what they bring to the table, but what He does with us. So that last song about stay with us is very, very appropriate, and probably is more appropriate about no one more so than the guy we're going to talk about today, because he probably, of all the disciples except for Judas, has more bad press than anybody. He's the guy that's known as the doubter, doubting Thomas. He's probably the disciple, if I said something about him, you probably would say, oh, I know that about him more than anything else, because that's what we've been conditioned to hear about Thomas. Oh, Thomas, you were a tremendous doubter. And I suppose that Thomas had an amount of that in him. But the beautiful thing is, we're going to find out he's like a lot of us. He is the patron saint to a lot of us in this room. Now, the first thing that I would share as we kind of launch into our Thomas study is this, that he's mentioned 11 times in the Scripture, but he remains a mystery because, check this out, we're never given his name. You guys are going, whoa, what about Thomas? I know a lot of Thomases. Thomas is a great name. It's an honor. It comes from an honorable tradition of names. The name Thomas was an Aramaic word, check this out, for twin. The other name that he's called in Scripture, Didymus, is the Greek word for twin. So all we know about him is, well, he's the twin. That's what he was known by. Well, that's the twin. Whose twin? We're really not sure. There's a lot of conjecture about who that might be. But just like his hometown, just like his vocation, just like his family, we don't know. He's just a mystery to us. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's just a name in a list. And not even his given name, his kind of nickname, the twin, is the one that we're given. Tradition connects him, among other people, to a fraternal sister by the name of Lysia. It connects him, at one point, there's some apocryphal, some non-biblical literature that connects him as Jesus' twin brother. Yeah, right. Yeah, I don't see that happening. But there is enough tradition to connect him as maybe one of Jesus' half-brothers. You know, Jesus had some half-brothers and sisters, among whom were a couple of guys named James and Jude. James, as we know from the James study, became a leader in the church in Jerusalem after the resurrection. Judas wrote the letter that we refer to as the letter of Jude in your New Testaments. And so maybe, but there's also a lot of connection with him to Matthew or to Levi, whom we'll look at next week. The fact of the matter is, we don't know. There is some church history. In fact, Eusebius, the church historian, in the 3rd, 4th century, lists his given name actually as Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, not one of the other Judases, but another Judas who was known as the twin. And because in the Bible he is proximic, he is in proximity to Matthew in the listings, a lot of people have assumed, well, Matthew and Thomas were the twins. And Matthew was the one known as the twin. In fact, if you look at the listing that we have there on the screen, you see in that second group of disciples, we see Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew in the Matthew account. And it's Matthew and Thomas in the Mark and Luke account. Only in Acts is he not connected with Matthew. The fact of the matter is, this guy is somewhat of an enigma. We don't know who he was. But what we do know about him is absolutely fascinating. He is, of course, known as the doubter, doubting Thomas. And he's called that because he refused to believe in what? He refused to believe the account about the resurrection. And here's what I want to show you about Thomas this morning. The scripture that I want to base it on, it comes out of John chapter 20, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what it says. For as yet they, plural, talking about all of the disciples, didn't understand the scripture that Jesus must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. This is after the crucifixion, after the body of Christ had been buried. They don't understand these things. And so they just kind of disperse and they go to their own places. Now here's the interesting thing. At least 10 times in the Gospels, Jesus predicted his resurrection. It was a common topic with Jesus. He told them in Matthew 16 that he would suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, of the religious elite, and he would be crucified, but he would raise again the third day. He told them again in Matthew 17, twice, Matthew 20, Matthew 26, Matthew 27, two places in Mark and two places in Luke. He makes reference to the fact that he is going to be resurrected. This was not new news to them. It was just strange news to them. Very often as God deals with us, he tells us things, doesn't he? Over and over. He is very emphatic about what is. We're the ones who struggle with that truth. And Thomas, no more so than the rest of them. It says that they all didn't understand. So his reaction when he's told about the resurrection is neither uncommon, nor is it without peer, nor is he without peer. He wasn't alone in what he was. Mary Magdalene, consider this the first person who actually got to see the risen Christ, thought the body had been either lost or stolen. She asked the man she perceives to be the gardener, "Hey, where have you laid him?" She finds out she's actually talking to the Lord himself. But she thought the body had been lost. The disciples in general dismissed it as nonsense when they were told. That's what Luke 24 tells us. Because their words seemed like nonsense to them. In Mark 16, it even says they disbelieved. Because when Jesus comes to them and appears before them, he rebukes them. He gets on them about their stubborn unbelief. They didn't believe that he could be or that he had been raised up. And when he actually did appear to them, their reaction was that it was a ghost. I was going to go all Scooby on you here, but you've already heard me do that, so I won't do that today. But they were terrified that it was a ghost because they didn't understand or believe the resurrection. The funny sidebar to this whole deal is the Apostle John. And if John were in your group of friends and says what he says in John chapter 20, you'd look at him and go, "Yeah, right, big guy." John says that when he and Peter run to the tomb, that he goes into the tomb. He's the other disciple here. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first went into and saw and was convinced and believed. If you were in the group of guys, you would look at him and go, "Uh-uh, you're so lying. You're so lying." And I'm not disbelieving John at all. But I think it's funny that he writes this several decades after the rest of them are dead. It's kind of like, "Oh, they didn't believe, but I did. I believed." The common thing was to go, "I don't get this resurrection. It doesn't make sense." Here's the rub on Thomas. Thomas is like a lot of you guys. So I've kidded my wife all week long that this is her patron saint. This is the patron saint for Eeyores. He's pessimistic and gloomy and moody, but at the same time, he's not without courage. Nor we will find is he without love for Christ. In fact, he had a great love for Christ. Thomas is a lot like you guys. A lot like your culture. Because he demanded facts to operate. He wasn't going to do anything without validation, without verification. Everything had to have been screened and approved and shown as what it was. That was his struggle. And in that case, he's just like many of us, isn't he? The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, one of my sources that I used in the study for Thomas, says this: Thomas desired to test all truth by the evidence of his senses. He was very sensorial. And in this, coupled with a mind that was tenacious of its beliefs and disbeliefs, lay the real source of his difficulties. Thomas, if anything, was very materialistic. He had to validate everything by what he saw, what he heard, what he tasted, what he smelled. And so the first thing that I would share with us this morning that makes Thomas like us is this. He was a constitutional pessimist. That was how his makeup was. By nature, he saw the glass half empty. By nature, he saw the dark cloud and not the silver lining. By nature, it was never as good as it seemed. By nature, it was never as good as it could be. There was always something. And you and I know people just like this. Maybe you and I are people just like this. The worst can happen. Last Saturday, when we were at the Nebraska game, the Tech-Nebraska game, and it came time in overtime for the extra point, I almost threw up. We're standing there in the stands, and I got Jim Archer on one side and Alan Tippett on the other, and I went, oh, gee, we got to kick an extra point now. Went just like that, and they started hitting me because they're like, don't vex him, don't curse him, don't do anything. And, of course, we missed it. But I was freaking out because, oh, it can't be as good as it's going to be. And every once in a while, you know people like that, when it doesn't turn out well, they go, aha, what did I tell you? And you just want to say, you know, even a blind squirrel finds an acorn every once in a while. You know, you can be gloomy and negative all you want to, and sometimes you will be right. You can be cynical all you want to, and sometimes there is truth in that. Thomas is that guy. He was a constitutional pessimist. Now, the text that I want you to look at comes out of John 11. It's the account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The background of it is this, that Jesus was where he was. He was in what's called the area called the Transjordan, on the east side of the Jordan River. Judea was on the west side of the Jordan River. And Jesus had gone there because, if you read in chapter 10, his life has been threatened. Jesus, talking to the religious leaders in John chapter 10, says, don't believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you don't believe me, believe the miracles. And believe and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And when they hear his claim of deity, when they hear him claiming to be the Son of God, they're ready to kill him on the spot. They're ready to execute him right there. But it says that Jesus escaped their grasp. Now hang on there, this is free. It doesn't have anything to do with Thomas, but it's great truth. One of the things you learn as you mature, as a believer, as a spouse, as a parent, as a citizen, is that you don't have to fight every battle. You don't have to cross swords every time you come across something that you don't like. Jesus, who had all power, who had all knowledge, who had the ability to call a legion of angels that would wipe out humanity. I mean, guys, if one angel can slay 185,000 men in their sleep in one night, what can a legion of angels do? He escaped and he fled. Why? Was Jesus afraid? No. Jesus understood timing and God's purpose have to intersect. And so rather than fight a needless battle, Jesus removes himself across the Jordan River. It says to the place where John had first been baptizing across the Jordan, and there he stayed. And the scripture tells us that he had a great ministry. He didn't stop ministering. He just stopped doing it in Judea for a time because the timing wasn't right. Jesus all the time said, it's not my time yet, not my time yet. And so here is Jesus in the Transjordan, and word comes to him that his best friend, Lazarus, is dying, is very, very ill. And notice in John chapter 11 that Jesus delayed until there was a confirmation of the death of Lazarus. Read with me what it says. A man named Lazarus was sick, and he lived in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha. This is the Mary whom poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped it with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick. And so the two sisters send a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, the one you love is very sick. Insinuation, he is dying. And when Jesus heard about it, he said, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it is for the glory of God. Stop. Get some insight into the Lord Jesus right here. Get some insight into your God. Because right now, right here, today, some of us have been praying, God, heal me. God, take care of this relationship. God, give me that job. God, get me out of this situation. God, give me the thing that I'm desperately asking for. And your God has been silent, which has led you to question, the same way that a Thomas would, the goodness of your God. I'm not saying it's wrong to feel those things. What I am saying, though, is we need to have a right perspective of our God. What did Jesus say? This sickness has a purpose. And it's not to make Lazarus a better person. It's not to show or to teach or let Lazarus or Mary or Martha behold something. That happened. But the ultimate goal, the purpose of this sickness was what? For the glory of God, that I, the Son of God, will receive glory from this. Do you mean that God can be glorified when I have a loved one die? Yeah. That God can be glorified through my struggle? Yes. That God can be glorified by the fact that the prayer I've been praying has not been answered. Friend, your prayer hasn't gone unanswered. He said no. And God can be glorified in that? Yes. Because when God is ultimately glorified, we ultimately find our highest good. And Jesus, it said, waited. Don't give up on what you're praying for, what you're looking for. What you need to find is the place and the presence of God. And although Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days, and he did not go to them. Finally, after 2 days, he says to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. And at that point, the disciples go into a frenzy. Jesus, bad idea. Jesus, they were trying to kill you. Jesus, there's a price on your head. Jesus, there's a warrant out for your arrest. Jesus, you got a great gig going here in the Transjordan. Jesus, there's no point to go. It's a suicide mission. By the way, where's Bethany? Bethany is a couple of miles from Jerusalem. Do you think the religious leaders are going to find out? Yeah. A crowd kind of showed up everywhere Jesus went. They were going to show up there too, and the religious leaders were going to find out about it. He couldn't go there and be in a vacuum. Couldn't sneak in and sneak out. It didn't happen that way. And the disciples objected, and they said, Teacher, only a few days ago the Jewish leaders in Judea were trying to kill you. Why do you want to go there again? And in verse 12, Jesus says, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they went, great! If he's asleep, he's getting better. He's getting rested. He's on his way back. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. When I say Lazarus is asleep, he's dead. Lazarus is dead. And at this point, they're going to say, well, then all the more reason not to go. You've got no motivation to be there, Jesus. Send a note. Send flowers. You don't need to be there. Preserve yourself. And in the midst of this conversation, the pessimist shows up. Oh boy, he's going back anyway. Why don't we just go with him so we can die there too? That's Thomas. Constitutionally, the glass always half empty. The cloud always in front of the silver lining. The gloom always in front of the light. But notice the beauty of his courage and his love. Let's go back and die with him. If he's determined to do that, why not us too? Why don't we just go be with him? You see, it's natural for an optimist to look at this situation and say, we're going to work it out. This is Peter. We're going to work it out. It's going to be okay. By our sheer will and dominance, we're going to get through this. We'll get him in and get him out if we have to fight our way in and fight our way home. But to the pessimist, doesn't it apply? Doesn't it call for the application of greater courage? Doesn't it show an even deeper love when all you can see is downside? God, if I trust you in this, I'll lose my marriage. God, if I follow you into this, it may cost me my job. God, if I follow you in this, my children may never speak to me again. I may never get promoted. Will you trust God anyway? And doubting Thomas becomes the patron saint of unbelievable courage when he says, let's go die with him if that's what it takes. Now, second thing that we see about Thomas that I think is really beautiful, because the way the Lord deals with him is really incredible, is that Thomas' pessimism takes him to the brink of confusion. Sometimes You see people that are naturally pessimists, and all they can do is tell you what the problem is. They can't find the solution. They can't see their way out of the blame to the solution. Watch the way Jesus deals with Thomas. Because more than anything else, Thomas had major separation anxiety. In chapter 11, he is willing to go back to Judea with Jesus to die with him. In John chapter 14, just the night before the crucifixion, Jesus says these words, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go, you know, and the way you know." Where do we read these words most often? Hello? Funerals, right? You always read this, you always hear this at a funeral. Why? Because it's a separation passage. It's a passage to help those who have lost a loved one deal with the fact that, you know what, our loved one is gone, but if they're in Christ, there will be a reunion because Jesus is going to come back and get us too. And so we read these at funerals all the time. And they're beautiful words. This wasn't at a funeral, this was at a feast. And Jesus is literally telling these guys, I'm out of here. It's in the upper room the night before the crucifixion. And the only thing Thomas hears, the only thing Mr. Pessimist hears is, he's going. And Thomas freaks. In his mind, in his heart, he begins to go all aflutter because you know what? He's leaving us and we can't follow. In fact, he even says this in verse 5. He looks at Jesus and it comes out. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Some of you guys have pets that when you pull out the suitcase, they go into a panic, don't they? Because they've associated this bag with your absence. But Thomas is a lot like that. He's leaving me and I don't know how to get there. If this is you, if you struggle with the presence or the absence of the Lord this morning, man, check this out. Jesus says to him, I'm the way, truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And you know where we say these words most often? When we're sharing Christ with somebody. Because these are great witnessing scriptures. But Jesus is not just insinuating that this is the way to get salvation. He's telling Thomas, who's already a believer, Thomas, no matter what happens, you've got me. What you need is me. You don't need me to script out everything that you need to do. What you need to do is follow me. And isn't that like us? Don't we want everything scripted out by God? God, show me the next thing to do, and the next thing to do, and the next thing to do. And some of you guys want it like for years in advance. You would love to have your entire career, your entire family life, your entire everything all scripted out for you, wouldn't you? I know I would. Boy, that'd be a great plan to follow. But that's not God's way. I mean, this is the God who looked at Abraham and said, follow me. Well, where are we going? You follow me. Step by step, day by day, place by place, you follow me to there. And Jesus is looking at Thomas and saying, Thomas, buddy, relax. You have me. You have my presence. No matter what else happens, they can take your finances, they can take your family, they can take your career, they can take your reputation, they can jail you, they can kill you, but you have me, Thomas. No matter what happens. William Barclay in his commentary said, in this world, in the last analysis, in the final analysis, what we need is not an argument, but a presence. No argument is convincing. And some of you guys that are Thomases by nature, you're never going to be argued into truth. You're never going to be argued into what is right. You have a strong will, a strong personality, and great intelligence. You don't need another argument. What is most convincing is the presence of Christ working in your life. And Jesus offers us not an argument, Barclay says, but himself. Which brings us to the third point about Thomas. Thomas preferred isolation to disappointment. He was an isolationist by nature. Some of us are like this. Some of us know people who are like that. When something bad happens, what do? You put up the walls. You remove yourself. You separate. That's exactly what Thomas had done. His coping mechanism was isolation. And his pessimism was vindicated when Jesus died. Aha! See, I told you it was too good to be true. It couldn't last forever, could it? Just as I suspected. All along, it wasn't going to last. Man, and it was great while it happened, and I loved him, and he was great, but now he's gone. And on Sunday, the women come back and start telling people, we've seen him, he's alive. Jesus appears before the 10. Thomas is absent. And they're convinced, finally. They began to talk to Thomas, and look what it says. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, I've been down that road. I got all excited and amped up about it, only to have my dreams squashed. I'm devastated at his loss. And you're not taking me down that road again. How many of us are there with God today? How many of us, because what life has dealt you, are there? Not going to trust again. You can't make me. I almost call this lesson, by the way, the you can't make me disciple. You can't make me believe that again. You can't make me extend like that. Because every time I extend, I get disappointed. I reach my hand out, it gets slapped. Why should I believe again? Unless I put my hand in his side. Unless I see the imprint of the nails. I'm not going to do it, guys. I'm done with this. It wasn't doubt as much as it was disbelief without proof. Look what Jesus did to him. And a week later, they were in the house again in the upper room. And Thomas is with them this time. And the doors were locked. Now, I like the way John says that. Because he makes it very, very plain there's no way that Jesus should show up. And Jesus came and stood among them. He just kind of told the molecules in his body, okay, you go around the molecules of the wall and we'll all get there and we'll just kind of appear. And he's there. And he says what you would hope that he would say if he pulled off something like that, like peace, because you'd be freaking out too. And then he looks at Thomas. He turns his attention to the one. He says, okay, Mr. Proof, look at me. Here are my hands. Here's my side. Stop doubting and believe. And you know what? The scripture never says that Thomas went, hang on just a second. Okay, I'll believe. He didn't have to. Because being exposed to the presence of God one more time took him immediately back to the place where he needed to be. The scripture said he made the greatest confession that any of us could ever make. My Lord and my God. Not rabbi, not teacher, not oh fine example of a man. He recognized him for who he really was. God in the flesh. The Lord. My Lord and my God. MacArthur says in his account of this, he said, Thomas was melancholy, moody, pessimistic, comfortless, and shattered. But when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave the greatest testimony ever. That would describe some of us today. We're shattered by what life has dealt us. We're moody, we're melancholy, we're comfortless. But God comes and sets himself before us and says, am I not enough? Will you believe this morning? You see, Thomas was never disappointed. He never doubted that we can find in the presence of Jesus. It was in the absence of the presence of Christ that he struggled. And so Jesus tries to bring Thomas to a new level. And by the way, that's what he does with us too. He looks at Thomas and he says, you believe me because you have seen? You have seen and now you believe? Let me tell you something, Thomas. Blessed are those who did not see and yet will believe. You know what he's talking about? Us. Talk about you and I. He's looking down through the centuries at you and I. He says, you have the firm, certain testimony of men who saw. But blessed, joyful, happy, if you want to use the Greek term, are those who believe and yet have never seen. Only through the eyes of faith, only through the ears of faith have you seen and heard the words, the teachings of the Lord. But you believe anyway. For though you have not seen him, you love him, Peter says. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith. Isn't that great? What a message we get through Thomas. Four things to wrap it up and put a bow on it. Number one, doubt and fear exist in the absence of Jesus, not in his presence. Stop removing yourself from that. Get there quickly. Second thing is that clarity comes from a good God, not a clearly defined roadmap. Some of us are demanding God script out, take our garment and map out the course for us. And Jesus is just saying, no, follow me. Step at a time, place at a time. Just stay with me. Number three, certainty most often comes among the fellowship of believers. When Thomas was isolated, he struggled. There are some in this room that this may be the first day, first time you have ever, you have been in the presence of the Lord or the presence of believers in years. Maybe ever, I don't know. Some of us grew up in fellowships and communities of faith and churches, but something happened and we removed ourselves. We isolated ourselves from there. God has brought you back. Understand, that's why we have a community of faith. That's why we have life groups. That's why we did the life group ministry fair last weekend. To give people a chance to connect, because God's intention has never been that you exist isolated. Maybe for a short period of time, but God always brings you back within proximity of the fellowship of believers. Because there is where you find that certainty. There is where you find the stuff that really kind of not insulates you from other people, but really invigorates your faith. And the fourth thing is this, that seeing isn't believing. Obeying is believing. The New Testament has a word. The word is, it's something that's been thrown around in churches for a lot of years. The word is repent. You know what repentance is? It's a term that means a reverse in direction. It's an about face. It means you're going one direction, you turn from one thing to something else. The scripture's telling us, listen, if you are a believer, your life will evidence change. If you can say what you want to, but if there is no change evident in your life, then who are you kidding? Because with true belief comes true change. The word to some of us this morning is repent. Turn away from sin, turn back to God. The scripture actually even says in the book of Acts, repent and turn to God and do works which get evidence of repentance. The works are the illustration, are the color to the black and white of the picture. Seeing is not believing. Obeying is believing. Trust God. Trust Christ. Follow Him. Believe Him and be changed. Did that happen with Thomas? You bet it did. He is linked throughout church history in a couple of places most prominently. In the Gulf, Persian Gulf region, what is presently Iran and some other places, to a people known in the ancient world as the Parthians. Very difficult group of people to minister to. God took him there and he ministered with great success. Many, many people converted to Christianity. Ultimately, he found himself in India. And the rumor is that it was in India that he was martyred. In fact, his ministry in India had been so extensive and so encompassing that in the 1500s, when Vasco da Gama and the Portuguese explorers arrived there in India, they found that Christianity was alive and well without them. It was there before them. And they landed and they found a church that had the name of Thomas. And the legend in the church, the history of the church, was that it had been founded by Thomas in the first century. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I know that he is, throughout history, connected specifically with the Parthians and among those in India. Scripture says that his ministry in India was so successful that the Brahmin priests demanded his life. And they arrested him, and they stoned him, and they began to skin him alive, and ultimately they thrust him through with a spear. That's why in the picture that Wyatt painted, he painted him holding a spear. The description of the wound is great in the course of history, the wound that ultimately took his life. The amazing thing is this, that this man who would not believe, you can't make me believe, I'm not going to be disappointed again, was never disappointed. And he literally gave his life for his Savior. And affected people all down through the years. So when you hear the term doubting Thomas, don't kid yourself. He had great belief. And as the Lord worked him through his pessimism and his cynicism and his refusal to believe without facts, he became a great man of God. How about you this morning? We come to a place of invitation. Will you believe? God has presented himself to you in the scripture through the worship of the music and everything that we've done. Maybe God's presented himself to you through the testimony of a loved one, through the life of one that you see as a believer who has lived life very faithfully. God has confronted you with that at some time, maybe this week or this year or this month, and now God is calling you. Listen. Step away from your unbelief to belief. Trust me in this. You don't need a roadmap. You just need me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Will you believe this morning? Some of us are already believers. But we just need a course correction. Will you follow Christ again? Will you follow Him for good? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You. Father, my heart is burdened for some in this room that I know are struggling because of the disappointments of life. Father, just like Thomas, they're saying, I'm not going to go down that road again. You can't make me. Father, this disciple became certain. Certain to the point that he gave his life as a martyr. That he died serving the one that he said he would not believe again. Father, I can't help, but maybe in this room right here, right now, we need to hear a word from Thomas who would tell us it's true and you can trust him if you will. Father, maybe there's a man or a woman in this room who has never trusted you as Savior, and this might be the moment that you have brought them to that crisis of faith where they need to apply that in you or walk away. Father, I pray they wouldn't walk away. Right where they sit, right in their chairs, that you would deal with them mightily. Father, they would come to you and confess their sin, acknowledge their need of a Savior, and affirm that you are that Savior, that you died on the cross for them, that you were buried and rose again the third day, just like the Scriptures say. And as fantastic as that is to believe, it is indeed fantastic to have believed. Lord, right here, right now, they would place their faith in you, follow you with their lives, and you would be their God and teach them how to live. Thank you for this day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Great study, huh? Isn't Thomas awesome? Man, I love that guy. Listen, maybe God has moved in your heart and your life in these minutes. Let us know on that communication card. There's a place for prayer requests, for questions, or comments. Let us know what God is doing with you. Let us know if you want to be a part of Discovery. Let us know if you want to be a part of 101 or 301 today, and we'll make provision for you for that. Don't forget all the other things that are going on. Youth stuff next Saturday, women's retreat coming up, fall festival coming up, and Operation Christmas Child. We're in the season. So you guys, think through that, pray through that. Love you. Have a great day. See you. Bye.